Well, hey, how are you guys? Good, good, good. Good to see everybody. Thanks for being here today. I want to welcome you if you're here in person or if you're joining us online. Thank you for that. I just want to call attention for all of you here in person to remind you that we do have an online service at 4 o'clock. Right now, it's our second service that we have. It's the only second service we have, but I know a lot of our volunteers and kids and some of our security members and our hospitality members, they join us at that 4 p.m. service because they're not able to be in the service right now. So I just want to remind you that we have that on our YouTube channel. You can go right from our homepage on our website. We also have a podcast. So when you're gone for the summer, make sure you listen to the podcast so you can devote yourself to the teaching of God's Word, as we've talked about from Acts chapter 2. So I hope you'll keep doing that over the summer, because I know everybody's going to be on vacation and we'll be around doing stuff and all of that. So just commending that to you one more time, all right? All right, so last week we started a new series called Made for More by looking at Genesis 12. We're looking at Abraham's story. And so this week, we're going to be in Genesis chapters 13 and 14. So we won't read the whole thing, but we're just going to kind of skip through and hit the high points. So if you want to turn there or find it on your device, you can do that. And even though this is an ancient story, probably 6,000 plus years old, it's still super relevant for us today, right? Because in our text, we're going to be confronted with who and what we give our trust to, what gives us a final sense of satisfaction or fulfillment in life, where our joy might come from. And that's what this series is all about. Where do we find ultimate fulfillment? Because, see, we're made for more. We're made for more than what we think we're made for. We kind of come up with our own little idea of a story that we want to live in our lives, and God's story is what we're made for, not our own. And there's so much more to life than what we even try to come up with. Another way to talk about that, though, is through ambition. Okay, so that's going to be kind of our topic for today, ambition. Our ambition is what we go after in life. It's what, you know, we're determined to get. We want something, so we're ambitious to go after that. It's where we desire to be in life. So what's your ambition? What kind of ambition do you have? What do you wish that you could have right now that you don't, that you want, and you want to go after? You know, what do you have that you want to keep at all costs in your life? Like, where do you want to get to in life with your family or your career or some other part of your life that you have? What drives you, in other words? So our main point for today, if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, is we're always ambitious for more. Like, it's just a universal truth of life, okay? We have that ambition. We're always ambitious for something beyond what we currently have. And what's interesting is that God has designed us that way. Like, this is a God-given trait. It's part of bearing His image in the world. We have this ambition, with this craving for more, this ambition to succeed, this desire to get more out of life than we currently have. And what that does is it points us to our God-given ambition for heaven. And heaven is really just intimacy with God Himself, right? So that's ultimately what we're looking for. We're ambitious, we don't even realize it, for intimacy with God, for knowing our Creator, to be accepted by and loved by God Himself. And in Acts, what we talked about, you know, in our Acts series, Acts chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at, we talked about that as the mountaintop experience, right? That's some of the illustrations that the Bible uses. The Bible uses the mountaintop experience as an example. We use that here a lot. It's finding peace. It's finding fulfillment. We're all ambitious to get to the top of the mountain, okay? But today, we're going to see that the language shifts a little bit here. In Abraham's story, the ambition is to get to the garden of the Lord. Right, so we got the mountaintop experience, but then we also have the garden experience. It takes us right back to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? The garden. That's what we're looking for. So we will find our ambitions are directing us toward getting back to the garden. We're ambitious for the garden in our lives. We want paradise, in other words, if we could put it like that. But see, ambition, though, in our fallen state, is always going to lead to something deadly for us. It's always going to turn bad. Like, we get ambitious for things that we ought not to be ambitious for. It's supposed to point us back to the garden, but it makes us want to create our own garden. You know, we start to define what paradise looks like for us in our experience. So maybe our garden, for example, is retirement, you know, because we want peace and security, and we want to play after we've worked so hard for so many years. So we work hard now so that we can just coast in life later. That might be our garden, or our garden might be having a family. You know, we get ambitious for a spouse and for children, and that's what we want above all else, and so we're driving toward that. Or maybe it's a need for approval from those that we go to school with, or those that we work with, those that we're close to, or maybe it's just people on social media in general, because social media tends to feed that in our lives. You know, we need that approval. That's our garden paradise. Or maybe it's a desire to feel good enough or successful enough in this life. Whatever the case is, we're trying to define what that paradise looks like for ourselves. We're trying to define our own garden. And we'll see it happen in the story today with Lot and Abraham, because both Lot and Abraham are ambitious, but their ambitions are completely different. We're invited to compare and contrast Lot and Abraham in this scenario, but to see who has the better ambition, to see which ambition we want to try to have in our lives. Because Lot's ambition is to define his own garden here. He thinks wealth and safety are what's going to give him fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. But Abraham's ambition is for something way deeper here. It's for the promises of God that God has already made in his life. And so if you'll recall the story, let me just give you a summary of the story real quick as we get into it before we read a little bit of this here in chapter 13. We have Abraham, who's the leader of this clan of people, this tribe. He's from the lineage of Seth, and we talked about why that's important last week. So if you want to go back and listen to that, if you weren't here, just make sure you understand why that's important, because it's the lineage that leads to the promised offspring. It's the one that's going to lead to life here. So he's of the lineage that leads to life, and God calls Abraham to get out of his home, get out of his comfort zone, get out of his story, and get into God's. So he goes down to the promised land. And Abraham's response is trusting God in that, right? Because he went. He goes. He took everything that he owned, all the people that were there, his wife, his nephew Lot, and he goes. He gets out of himself and into God's story, and he has faith in God's promise for his life. And then he was blessed as a result of that. God's blessing was given to him. But he made some mistakes. And we briefly touched on that last week. You know, Abraham passed through the land, and just as he got down to the end of the land, down in the Negev, a famine hit. And so what does he do? Instead of trusting God, he goes down to Egypt, because he trusts Egypt more than God. And he tries to deal with the famine on his own. And it was a mistake. He wasn't trusting the promises of God. And when they got to Egypt, it got even worse, because he feared the Pharaoh there. And so basically, he essentially prostitutes out his wife to the Pharaoh. And it just goes from bad to worse. And now we pick up right after that scenario here in chapter 13, where Abraham has realized that he made a mistake. Like, he was not trusting God. He sinned against God. And so he's realized that, and he's come to a place of repentance. And so that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. Abram, which remember, it refers to Abraham as Abram. And so we're going to talk about that next week, all right? I know I've been putting that off for 2 weeks now. I just want to let you know. I promise we'll talk about why it says Abram here and why we continue to refer to him as Abraham and when that changed. Okay, so it's coming. But Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. So back from Egypt to the Negev, he, his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. And he went by stages from the Negev to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had formerly been, to the site where he had built the altar. And Abram called on the name of the Lord there. See, basically what he was doing was he was retracing his steps back into the promised land as he came out of Egypt. So he returned to all the places that he had met with God previously, including the altar that he had built, which we talked about altars last time. And it's essentially for him to say, I'm sorry to God. He's going back to all of these places that he met with God in the promised land and essentially saying, God, I'm sorry that I trusted in myself and in Egypt above your promises. So this is what sets every hero of the faith apart from any other character in the Bible. It's their ability to repent. You see, for us, a God follower isn't somebody who's perfect. It's somebody who knows how to repent often, right, and quickly. We say that all the time here. We have to recognize that we're wrong and then turn back to God to do what's right. So you can write this down if you're taking notes. Repentance is always the place that we start with God. That's where it starts. That's where it started here with Abraham, getting him back on the right trajectory. Because we have to realize that we've been wrong. We haven't trusted God. We have to turn back to him, recognize we're wrong, and trust him once again. And I've said this before as well, but that's the Christian life. If we don't know how to repent, we don't like to repent, then we're in a bad spot as Christians, because Christians are called to repent quickly and often. Ours is a daily life of repentance, every single day. And one of my concerns for this generation of Jesus followers that we're seeing raised up in the church right now is that we're so triggered by certain things in our life that we lose our ability to be convicted and then be able to repent. Because see, in order to repent, you have to recognize you're wrong. In order to be wrong, you kind of have to feel convicted over certain things that you're doing that are not right and they're not God's way. And my fear is that, you know, when we get confronted with sin, it feels too damaging to us to actually be convicted over our sin. And that's a dangerous place for us to be, because God confronts those whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. If we can't take that discipline, then it's a dangerous place. He confronts us when we're wrong so that we can repent and be reconciled to him. That's part of the grace of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. But we do have to recognize where we go wrong and where he is right. You know, when we struggle with sin, it doesn't mean that we're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that we're somehow less than other people. I mean, Abraham sinned. What did he do? He repented. It just means we're human when we sin. It just means that we're struggling with sin. And we need to repent and we need to turn back to God. And Abraham displays that kind of wholehearted repentance here. And we're invited to compare and contrast his return to God with Lot's rejection of God in the story and God's promise. Because let's go on to verse 5. This is what it says. Now Lot, who was traveling with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land was unable to support them as long as they stayed together, for they had so many possessions that they could not stay together. God had blessed them so much. There was so much wealth here that they couldn't stay together. But as a result, there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were living in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Since we are all relatives, isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked out and he saw the entire plain of the Jordan as far as Zoar was well watered everywhere like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt. Very interesting language there. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are in the Jordan Valley there. So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. And then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. And this is also very interesting. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. And they'll come back up later, you know. So this is very important to get here. There are all these little narrative cues going on that show us that what Abraham did was right, and what Lot did here was wrong. Both men have ambition. They're driving towards something. So ambition's not the problem. But Abraham's ambition was different than Lot's was. His was the right kind, motivated by something better, something deeper about God's promises, love for family, love for God. It led him to serve his nephew. And Lot's ambition was selfish. It was motivated by a desire for more material wealth, probably motivated for even more, like security and safety, you know? So let's look at each person here in detail, starting with Lot. Let's talk about Lot's ambition. That's the first. I've got two headings for us today. The first is Lot's ambition. Let's look at his. See, in the story, it starts with some quarreling, right? There's quarreling among the herdsmen, and Abraham recognizes there may be even some quarreling between him and Lot. So both Lot and Abraham are very wealthy, as indicated by the fact that they have all these herds, and there's a lot of gold that Abraham brought back up and all this kind of stuff. And it's really interesting that wealth isn't the problem, but the wealth created a problem. Yeah, the great wealth created great conflict, we might say. And that's not to say that wealth is a bad thing. You know, the Bible even says that wealth is a good thing sometimes, but you can see that the quarreling here showed something about what was going on in their heart, in their ambitions. You know, there was some discontentment going on, especially with Lot's herdsmen. Like they weren't content with where they were at. And quarreling is never actually the problem in these cases. It's kind of like smoke to a fire, you know? You could write this down this way. Quarreling always reveals the problem underneath. That's what fighting and quarreling and bickering usually does. There's always a bigger problem underneath of fighting. It's like smoke to a fire for that reason, because even though smoke is dangerous and it's a problem, it's not the source of the problem, right? The fire is the source of the problem. The smoke is just a result of that problem that goes deeper. So to fix the smoke, you got to put out the fire, in other words. And quarreling is very similar. It's never the real issue. but it reveals that there's an issue going on that's deeper. James says it this way when he writes in his New Testament letter, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or if you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." So we could just switch out the word passion here for ambition, right? Because it's a drive. We have passions that are at war within us, and it causes quarreling because we're not getting what we want. It's about us. We have wrongly oriented ambitions, passions for a garden of our own making, you might say. And it causes us to lash out at others when we don't get that. We have an idea of what we ought to be having. We have an idea of what we want. And when we don't get it, it upsets us. It frustrates us. That's what wealth can do in our lives if we're not careful. Wealth isn't bad, but ambitions for wealth can get twisted, right? It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's a passion. It's an ambition for that thing. It can get twisted because it makes us think that we can create our own garden because we have all the wealth in the world that allows us to create that paradise. I've said this before as well. When you're wealthy, you never think you are, right? There's always somebody else to compare yourself to. And so we don't even realize sometimes that these are the ambitions that we have because there's always somebody at the next level beyond us that we can say, well, I'm not that wealthy. I only make $50,000 a year. So there are people out there making $80,000 a year, $90,000 a year. Or if you're at the $90,000 a year level, you're like, yeah, I'm not that wealthy because there's people making six figures out there, right? And then when you're making six figures, you're always like, yeah, but there's always people that are making like $500,000. Or when you're making $500,000, you're always like, yeah, but there are people who are millionaires. Right? So it just goes, like, we get in that mentality. I read a Washington Post article this week in preparation for the sermon, and it said most Americans vastly underestimate how much richer they are than the majority of the world. Even Americans who, by our Western standard, may be poor in our poverty level, even they are at least 10 times wealthier than those who are the average person in the rest of the world outside of our Western bubble. And this is just according to this article in the Washington Post. See, wealth has become such an idol for us, we don't even realize that we have so much of it. We don't even realize that maybe our ambitions are geared toward this now. So you can write it like this: wealth isn't bad, but it tends to reveal our true ambitions. That's what wealth does. It reveals what's going on in our heart, what we're after, what's driving us in life. It's like smoke to a fire, right? I listened to one pastor on this topic this week who said that he's had plenty of people sit in his office and confess sin. So he's like, I've had plenty of people sit down and confess adultery. I've had plenty of people sit down and confess anger or anxiety or some other sin that they might be struggling with, but I've never had anybody sit down in my office and say to me, hey, pastor, I think I spent too much money on myself this week. You know? We just don't, it's like not a category for us sometimes that we don't see that our ambitions have become twisted because of the wealth that we actually have. But see, this is a good indicator that we're trying to create our own garden when this becomes an issue in our life. I mean, I feel this way myself in my life. I've said this before perhaps to you guys, but I drive a 98 Honda Civic, 98, 99. I don't remember what it is. 98, yeah. I hate that thing. But my dad graciously gave it to me when my car's transmission went out. You know? So the transmission went out in my car. I loved my car, but it was kind of basically totaled. And so he gave me the 98 Civic. It's got a big dent in one of the fenders, and you know, the windows barely work. And I mean, it's just a piece, you know? I really hate driving it. And so I get so frustrated because I'm like, man, why can't I drive a nicer car? I don't like how it makes me feel. I don't like how it makes me look to other people. Here I am driving around a 98 Civic. I'm 37 years old with three kids, and I'm the lead pastor in a church, and it just makes me feel bad. I don't know. But what that's doing is it's revealing something in my heart, right? It's revealing an ambition that I have that's gotten twisted because I should just be thankful that I have something to get me from A to B. I should be thankful that it was given to me. I didn't even have to buy it, you know? Very gracious. And yet I still have ambitions for other things. It just shows there's a greed in my heart that I didn't realize was there. And again, I'm not saying that having money is bad. It's not. But we have to ask ourselves this question: what's my ambition related to money? Am I always concerned about the money that I have? Do I never have enough? Do I feel like I never have enough? Am I always worried all the time? I mean, if you can't pay your bills, then that's a problem. I want you to come talk to me after the service because that's a problem that we can help you meet. That can be a very real problem for some people. I understand that. For the vast majority of us, we just mismanage our wealth because we're trying to make our own garden. And we spend it on all the wrong things because we're trying to make ourselves feel better. We're trying to give ourselves comfort. We're trying to give ourselves security. We're trying to give ourselves significance. And it's a problem. But back to our story here, the quarreling is what sparks this. It sparks a discussion between Abraham and Lot, and Abraham does something very countercultural in this moment. Because what he does is he offers Lot to choose the best of the land. Hey, where do you want to go? And see, that's countercultural because at the time, he's the patriarch. He's the one that has first dibs on wherever he wants to go. He's the one that directs and tells, and it would have been perfectly fine for him to do that, not sinful at all. And yet he goes in and he says, hey, Lot, I love you so much. I don't want any quarreling. I don't want to fight. Why don't you pick where you want to go? And it's not like Abraham was blind. He could see where the better land was, but God hadn't promised him that land. He promised him Canaan. And so what does Lot do? Well, he takes this opportunity to expand his portfolio, right? He chooses the best and the safest, at least what looks like the best and safest spot to him. And we would have done the same thing. I mean, if we think of it in Western terms, we make investments here. That's the whole, you know, your 401k, your retirement, you play the stock market, whatever it is. You got Robinhood and you do the little, you know, the coin thing, whatever it is. We make investments and we want that investment to be the least risky, but to provide the greatest yield. And that's exactly what he sees here. He looks at the Jordan Valley. He sees it. He's weighing all the options and he says, I can make the most money. I can grow all of my herds. I can grow my family. And it's going to be the safest because there's cities around. So that he chooses the best possible scenario. These are things that he valued, right? Because that's what it shows, the ambition of his heart. He wanted to make his wealth work for him, and he wanted safety and security. So you can write it down this way. Wealth can blind us to our true source of security. Because see, we should find our security in something much deeper. But oftentimes we function just this way. And the literary cue here that Lot was doing this and finding his security in his wealth and where he was going to be is in verse 10. Because depending on the translation that you have here, it might say Lot raised up his eyes. Or Lot saw the valley. He saw it with his eyes. He saw the land, and it was like the garden of the Lord. Very interesting language here. And then after that, he moved eastward, away from Abraham, away from Canaan, to gain the Jordan Valley. I mean, this is the exact same language that's in Genesis chapter 3. When Eve sees the forbidden fruit, she lifted up her eyes. She looked. She saw that it looked good. And she chose her own way instead of God's way, right? And after the fall, what happens after they move out of the garden? Which way do they move out of the garden? They move eastward out of the garden. It's symbolic of moving away from God. See, Lot's on the exact same path here. He's on the exact same path that the original humans were when they fell and they had to leave the garden and leave God's presence. He's rejected God's promise in favor of his own garden, we might say. And there's something that wealth can do in us. It blinds us to the reality of God's goodness and his promises. Lot thought that this land was life to him, but it ended up being a curse. You know, the investment that he thought was safe, that looked good to him, it ended up nearly being the end of his life and everything that he had. Because beginning in chapter 14, a king named Chedorlaomer, not to be confused with some ancient form of cheddar cheese, okay, right? Everybody looks at this name and it's like, cheddar? No, it's not that. This Chedorlaomer, I looked it up. That's how you say it. He got some other kings together, as kings did at this time, and he made war on the kings in the Jordan Valley, which is exactly where Lot went to live. So Sodom was there, Gomorrah was there, and this king Chedorlaomer came in, and to make a long story short, basically he ended up carrying off Lot and everything that he owned and the spoils of war from all these cities around because he won. He came in and dominated all of these places. So Lot is essentially kidnapped, and his wealth and all the things that he'd been so ambitious for were gone, just like that, in an instant, because somebody more powerful came along and took it all away. Lot's own way looked like it was leading to life for him, but it ended up leading to nearly death, except that Abraham stepped in on his behalf. God used Abraham to rescue Lot, and that's the second heading that I have for today. I want to just kind of put it all under this, Abraham's ambition. Let's talk about this for a second. Because, see, Abraham goes after his nephew Lot. His ambition is so starkly different from what Lot's was when he made the decision about the land. His ambition is for God and for others. His ambition is to do what's right and to find his security and satisfaction in God. He didn't need more wealth. So he let Lot take the better land here. And then he goes after Lot in the face of a dangerous scenario where all of the odds are against him. Chedorlaomer had way more kings than Abraham had with him. It looked like it was not going to be a good scenario. And yet Abraham, driven by something above safety for himself, he goes after Lot, despite the fact that Lot's ambitions were twisted and they're the things that got him in trouble in the first place, right? That's the other thing. I mean, how many of us look at people who make bad decisions and think, well, it serves them right? Yeah? Man, you reap what you sow. You made a bad decision, so you have a bad consequence. Good riddance to you, you know? That's not what Abraham does here, though. While in one sense there's always consequences to our actions and we will just reap the benefits or the problems of those consequences, and that's true, man, Abraham had a love for his nephew that outweighed his sense of moral superiority, we might say. And so he went after him, and it ended up defeating Chedorlaomer and rescuing Lot and his family and all of his possessions and the people and possessions that had been taken from the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, even though these were wicked cities. That's very interesting. Abraham returned all the possessions to these things, and God really used him to save these wicked people. Very interesting situation. Let's read the rest of the story here just to get the picture. Chapter 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheba Valley, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. And then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten. But as for the share of the men who came with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, they can take their share. And Abraham's basically turning out to be a pretty stand-up guy here, right? We could go on, but I'll stop there. See, he's not trying to get what was coming to him. He didn't take the situation and turn it upside down for his own benefit, right? He doesn't accept more wealth. He doesn't want more wealth. As a matter of fact, he gives part of it away. It says he gives a tenth to Melchizedek here, this mysterious priest king who shows up, which we'll talk about in just a minute because it's very interesting. So his ambition isn't to gain more for himself. It's really to serve others. And so you can write that down for us as well. Our ambitions should lead us to serve others. That's what we see out of Abraham here, right? If we're going to be ambitious for anything, man, let's be ambitious like Abraham was to fight for what's right, to do good things for other people, to fight for justice in the world, to fight for unity with others, to care for those who can't care for themselves and protect those who can't protect themselves. Let's fight to love others compassionately, if we can put it in our DNA language here as a church, right? Let's fight for those things. Let's be ambitious to serve. It's so cool that God gives Abraham victory, and it not only affects his family, so Lot, he saves him, but it affects these cities that are wicked. God, you know, it says in verse 13, the city sinned immensely against God. That's Sodom. It was a terrible place, you know, child sacrifice, all of these different things going on in these cultures at this time, and yet God used Abraham to bless those cities. So through Abraham, the cities were blessed. Man, that's what cities often represent in the Bible. You know, wherever broken people gather, there's immense sinfulness, as it says here. Yet God had so much compassion on people like that as well. Think of Nineveh, you know, from Jonah, the story of Nineveh, where Jonah doesn't even want to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel of grace and God's mercy, because he's afraid that they'll turn back to God. And that's what ends up happening, right? They recognize they're wrong and they repent, and God shows mercy to these people. Again, child sacrifice, being brutal to other nations around them. And God wipes all that clean when they repent and turn back to him. And that's my prayer for a city like Roanoke, right? There's immense sinfulness in our city, of course. There's immense sinfulness in all cities around the country and around the globe. My prayer is that God, even though it's a broken place, will use us, his representatives, to serve the people here and to bless the city. It's our role to be ambitious for the good of the city here. So we're going to have a Serve Saturday coming up on July 30th. I'll put that as a slide so you can write it down because I want you guys to prepare to be there. Serve Saturday coming up on July 30th there in a couple of months because it can jumpstart that ambition in our hearts for some of us. It's just one small thing that we do just to jumpstart that ambition in us to serve the city around us. But you know how quarreling was smoke to a fire? You know, it's like the fighting shows the ambitions underneath. Well, it's like that with Abraham's actions here. His actions are like smoke to a fire, but in a good sense. So maybe we should use a positive example of this by talking about fruit. You know, it's like the fruit. His actions are the fruit that revealed the kind of soil that the roots of his heart had grown deep down into. So this fruit is good fruit. The fact that he wouldn't even consider taking advantage of the situation, growing in wealth because of this. It's very interesting. What motivated him to live like that? In other words, what's the secret sauce here for Abraham? If we're comparing Lot to Abraham, what is it about Abraham that's different? And how can we get there? If we want our ambitions to be for these good things and to serve others and to do what's right and not to try to gain wealth in a wrong way and all of these different things, then what's the secret sauce for us to get to that? And it's really just this simple, that he trusted God above all else. That's really where his ambitions lied. Because his ambitions were for God and God's promises. And he encounters God in such a way in his life in chapters 12 and 13, it changes him from the inside out. And it's what made him repent and turn back to God. And he learned to worship and trust God above all else in his life. And guys, we got to learn to worship and trust God in that exact same way in our lives. So you can write it like this if you're taking notes. Our ambition for more, it's got to be directed toward God. It has to be. That's where we need to point our ambitions. We're all ambitious for more. But it's got to be directed toward God if those ambitions aren't going to get us into trouble. Because if they aren't directed toward God, then they're always going to get us into trouble every single time because we're going to try to look for our own way to create a paradise for ourselves, a garden. But the big question is, how do we make sure that our ambition is directed toward God, right? Like, okay, I see Abraham, but what? How do I get there? Can I make my ambitions change? What is the deal? How can I have this right ambition? The fact is, we can't change ourselves. And that's in the story here, right? Abraham didn't change him. God was the initiator. God was the one that entered in. God was the one that told Abraham to leave. The only way our ambition can change is if God enters into our life and completely changes us from the inside out and initiates that in us, which he's done in the gospel, which he's done by sending Jesus into the world. See, all Abraham had to do when God called him was respond. He heard the call of God, and he just needed to respond and say, okay, God, I trust you. And so he did. We see that Abraham trusted God, and that trust is what began to change him. His ambitions began to change. Yeah, he was afraid and he went down to Egypt, but then he realized his mistake. He repented, and that transformed his ambitions even more, to trust God even more. He saw God work once. Why wouldn't he see him work again, right? See, repentance is evidence of God working in your heart. That's how we know God's working, is because we're willing to repent. We're willing to say that we were wrong. We're willing to be convicted and let those convictions change us and change our ambitions. But see, it's very interesting here that God had his own ambition for Abraham too, right? Because God had ambition here. His ambition was to move Abraham from where he was to a promised land. God has ambition for us too, and it's to save us. So you can write it down. God's ambition is to save us. God's ambition is to get us back to the garden. He wants us to get back to paradise. He wants us to go to a good place in our lives. He wants us to have purpose and satisfaction and joy. His ambition is to get us there. I mean, the whole story of the entire Bible, I love telling this to people. And they look at me sideways when I say it, but the entire story of the Bible is a story of God getting us back into his presence, getting us back to the garden. That's all of the Bible. That's the Christian gospel. That's what this is all about, is getting us back to where we ought to be. And once we repent, God does that in our lives, and he does it through his own high priest. That's why Melchizedek here is very interesting, and I want to talk about this for just a second, and then we'll move into some application for ourselves. But see, the priest was somebody who would mediate between God and humans, right? It was they were the mediator here, and Melchizedek shows up on this scene here as the mediator between God and Abraham, which is very interesting, because Abraham didn't seem to need a mediator before this, and yet he shows up as a priest, somebody to mediate between God and Abraham. And what that shows us here is God's intent, his ambition for how he would save us in the future. That's what makes this so fascinating. Because Abraham saw that, and he was even willing to worship God and sacrifice a tenth of all he had to this guy, Melchizedek. Why would he do that? Well, let's read what Hebrews says about the greater high priest that we actually have now that Melchizedek was pointing us to. Because in Hebrews, the author wrote this: "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Right? It's a mediation going on here. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father," also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Very interesting. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, talking about Christ. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says it twice here. He's a priest according to the order. So what does this have to do with Melchizedek? What is going on here in this text? We'll see Jesus is the greater mediator between God and humanity. He not only enters in as God's representative, you know, just for a few verses in the Old Testament, so some guy like Abraham can give a tenth of his spoils of war to this guy. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't just enter in for a few verses in the Bible here and then duck out and be gone mysteriously. He entered in to our human existence for us, become born as a human, grew up and lived a perfect life in our place and died the death that we deserve. And then once he died, he rose from the dead so that he didn't just enter into our time and space as a mediator for a few verses in the Old Testament, but he entered in for all time. He's a mediator between us and God forever. It's in the order of Melchizedek, like a priest, a mediator, mysterious in all these ways, because it's very interesting. What does it say about Melchizedek? He brings bread and wine. Man, if that's not foreshadowing something that we know and that we celebrate here every week, the Lord's Supper, communion, I don't know what does. I mean, it's just incredible, the imagery that's here. So it's so cool that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That's the language that we use for that. A type of Christ means he indicated the way that God was going to bring salvation into the world here in the Old Testament. Because Melchizedek, his name literally means king of righteousness. And he was a king and a high priest of the God Most High. I mean, this was very rare to see in those days that you'd both have a king who was also a priest and a mediator. And it's also interesting because the word Salem literally means peace. So his name means king of righteousness, but he was the king of peace. I mean, if that doesn't point us to how God's going to save us in the future, which would become Jesus, and now in our past, I don't know what would. Melchizedek is this signpost to how God would save us and bring us back to the garden. This is God's ambition for us. He foreshadows Jesus, the greater king of righteousness, the greater high priest, and the true prince of peace. Now we lay our lives down before him and count him as greater than ourselves, the way that Abraham counted Melchizedek greater than himself. And that takes us back to the garden. That gets us back to what God's ambitions are for us. Because Jesus has done everything necessary to get us there. We're going to make mistakes like Abraham did. We're going to sin, and we have to be convicted and wrestle with those things and repent. But man, when we do, God is quick to take us back to his presence, to take us into the paradise that we lost. So that's what's going on here with Melchizedek. He points to the way God's going to do that for Abraham. And yeah, we're always ambitious for more in our lives. But when we repent and believe the gospel, the more that we're ambitious for is really going to be more. Because it's going to lead to eternal life. We're going to get to go back to the design God has for us. Abraham saw God's ambition to fulfill his promises. And so he trusted God. Man, can we do the same? Can we trust God for his promises? It's no doubt why Abraham refused to connect himself to the kings of the world. That's why he refused to take any wealth from them, right? Because the wealth is the indicator of the ambition that he had. He didn't take any spoils of war and get rich off the situation because he knew that God could provide more. Does that make sense? And so back to the wealth and back to what we've been talking about, the wealth will show us where our trust really is. The wealth will show us what our ambitions truly are. That's really this whole business with the tithe. And I'll close out our time here just by giving us some application points around tithing, because you can't talk about this passage and not talk about tithing, okay? This is the passage on tithing. Because what's he do? He gives 10% of all the spoils of war that he gets, all the stuff that he brings back from these wicked kings, and he gives it away. It wasn't because of Melchizedek and Melchizedek's greatness, although he was greater than Abraham. That's the argument that Hebrews makes. But he wanted to give this away. It was really out of a love for God. It was really out of trust for God. That's what a tithe is. So you can write this down. Tithing is an act of worship to God. It's showing that we trust God enough that we're going to worship God by giving the money away that he's been giving us in our lives. Many people think tithing is just a religious duty that we have. It's not an act of worship. It's an act of obligation. You know, it's an exchange. We think of God as contractual all the time. It's like, well, we know that the money comes from God, but we get the money and we just got to give him back some. You know, it's just to make sure we're okay, check the box, and it's an obligation that we have. But see, Abraham didn't have to give 10%. This wasn't a law that was dictated. God didn't tell him to do this. He did it freely. He gave this as a free gift in worship of God, knowing that he could trust God and trusting God for the victory that he won. So for us, tithing should be an act of worship, not an act of obligation, an act of glorifying God with our lives, not of glorifying ourselves or anyone else. Anytime we talk about tithing, though, you know, this 10% thing comes up. What about the 10%? Is that a rule that we have to follow now? Is that something that we should do? And man, just to make a long thing short, I mean, it's not something we have to do, right? It's not an obligation. It's an act of worship. So the way that we like to talk about it here is that 10% is really just more like the floor, not the ceiling. You know, it's a rule of thumb that we can use to start. We see that Abraham gave 10% away. It's a lot. If you think about giving 10% of your income away that you have, living off of only 90% of what God has given you, it's an act of trust, right? It's an act of worship to say to God, I trust you. So it's not a hard and fast rule. Another way that you could say this, if you want to write down another point here, is that God cares about your ambition, not your amount. It's not about the amount that you give. It's about the ambition that you have behind why you give. Is it an obligation or is it an act of worship? Because I would argue, if you're giving money out of obligation, you ought to stop right now. Don't give any more away until you know you can do it out of a worshipful heart for God. Because doesn't make us less of a Christian if we're sinful and we have sinful ambitions. It just means we need to repent. So if you're giving out of an obligation, out of a sense of duty, that's sinful. And that's something you need to repent of. Take time. Use it as an act of worship for God. So 10% is really the floor, not the ceiling there when it comes to tithing. And I don't know if you noticed, though, Abraham gave away everything that he got from this. So he gives 10% to Melchizedek as a symbol of trusting God, because he's the mediator here, right? But then he gives the rest of it back. He doesn't keep any of it. So the rest of the 90%, he gives back to the kings and says, no, I don't want you to say that you made me rich. I want you to know that all of my wealth has come from God. God is the one that's provided. I was listening to a Circle Maker, a book by a guy named Mark Batterson, and it made me think of this. Because in that book, he says that he met a guy who doesn't want to just give 10% of his income away and live off of 90%. He met a guy whose goal it was to get to a place where he gave away 90% of his income and lived off of the 10. So he called it a reverse tithe. And he actually got there. He got to a point where he could do that. And Mark Batterson said he made that a goal for him and his family. He certainly wasn't anywhere close to it yet. But he just, it's radical, right? We hear something like that and we're like, man, that's exactly why I don't like to talk about money. It just makes me super uncomfortable. That's so unrealistic. I'll never be able to live that way. And maybe you won't. But what it does is it shows us a radical desire, a radical ambition to live for God's kingdom and to live for God's glory rather than your own. Maybe it's outlandish for us, but I just think it's such a cool example of an ambition for God, not for ourselves. The idea behind the 10% is that it's the first fruits. It's the best. It's a symbolic gesture so that we can worship God through that. But at the end of the day, we have to realize whatever we end up giving up is all God's anyway. I mean, it's all his. We give 10%, that's fine. It's a symbol, though. He gave it all to us. And so if we can start to live as stewards on his behalf, we're going to start to understand what ambition he really wants us to have. Because, see, our ambition can't just be to give 10% away. It's got to be to give all of ourselves away. We have to be willing to give 100% of ourselves, not just 10%. In his book, Rescuing Ambition, as I kind of close down our time here, Dave Harvey writes this: grace fires the soul and makes us want to live for the glory that matters. See, the glory that matters is the garden that God wants us to get back to. So my question for us coming out of this sermon is, what garden are you attempting to create for yourself today? What kind of ambition do you have? What is the garden that you are trying to define for yourself? Because we're all doing that, guys. We got to recognize that. I'm trying to define a garden. You're trying to define a garden. The lost person out in Roanoke is trying to find a garden. So what garden are we trying to define for ourselves so that we can repent and turn back to God and enter into his garden once again? My encouragement for you is really to consider what drives you this week. If it's not the gospel, repent. Most assuredly, it won't be. You're going to have to repent quickly and often. But like Abraham, your love for God can begin to change the ambitions that you have in your heart so that you can start to walk in a way that looks more and more like Jesus every day, particularly in how you give. And man, if giving and talking about giving makes you uncomfortable, I just want to let you know that we're going to talk about giving here all the time. The Bible talks about it. And if it makes you uncomfortable, you need to ask yourself why. Why does this make me uncomfortable? Because if you're giving out of an act of obligation, then that's sinful. But if you're not giving anything at all, then that's also sinful because you're not trusting God with what you have been given. And so I'm not saying you have to give here. If that makes you weirded out and you're like, I'm asking for money here, then don't give money here. I challenge you to try to give it somewhere else, though. And if you can't, then you know you've got a problem that's in your heart. Your ambitions lie somewhere else. You're trying to find safety and security in the garden that you're trying to make on your own. And so my challenge to you is to start to give today. Take that step, whatever that looks like for you. If you're not giving anything, give something somewhere in a way that is glorifying to God. And for the rest of us, man, if you're already giving, let's just make sure that coming out of the sermon today, we think our motivations and our ambitions are in the right place. Let's leave worshiping. So let me pray for us. God, I pray for our heart. I pray for our ambitions today. I pray for our motivations. Help us, God, to understand Abraham's example, but more importantly, help us to look to Jesus, the high priest that you sent into the world on our behalf to make us right with you. Completely gracious, completely merciful, not something that we could earn on our own. God, I just pray that you'll help our hearts today. We need you desperately. God, we're always going to look for our own garden. We're always going to try to create our own sense of paradise and what we think we need. God, forgive us. Help us to trust you like Abraham trusted you, but God, help us to look to what Jesus has done on our behalf. He was a greater high priest than Melchizedek. He entered into time and space on our behalf to make us right with you so that when we make mistakes, we can repent quickly and often, and we can walk in glory, the glory that you have toward the garden that you have for us. God, I pray that we'll leave here today thinking about that and worshiping you and praising you for that grace that you've shown us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you.
But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.